Jim, thank you for your kind words. So, on behalf of the church and myself, you better not go nowhere.
No, I
wouldn't
be wrong.
Good. let's pray for the message. Father God, this is your message. Let me get out of the way. And I just pray that you speak to us this morning. And I ask for wisdom and clarity and just the ability to focus on everything that you have to tell us this morning. And just for me personally, Lord, thank you for just the opportunity to share. And I do want to say, Lord, that just because Thanksgiving is technically behind us, Lord, in our hearts, let it always be in front of us. Just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the next couple of Sundays in December, we're going to take a look at Luke chapter 1 a little bit. Chapter 1 and chapter 2. We're very familiar with chapter 2. That's when Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem and she's super pregnant and there's not any room at the inn. And Jesus, the Savior of the world, is born and laid in a manger, and the angels are in the sky and they're singing and they scare a bunch of shepherds. Right? That's the cool part of the birth of Jesus, and pretty much the Bible verses that believers and preachers focus on at Christmas time. And we tend to overlook most of chapter 1. So let's lay out what we're going to read today. Luke is writing to the most excellent Theophilus. Why? Elizabeth and Zechariah can't have kids because they're old. But the angel Gabriel comes and tells them that they're going to give birth to John the Baptist. Now, Zechariah asks the angel, how's that going to work? Because they're old. And Gabriel gets mad at Zechariah, and then Zechariah can't talk until the baby is born. Mary's a virgin, and the very same angel comes to her, and she asks a question too, but Gabriel does not get mad at her. So why is it so important that Scripture spends so much time talking about John the Baptist's mom and dad? You know, why not just jump to the super awesome part about Jesus? So let's find out. Turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. So you go to the beginning of the New Testament, right? And you take a right past Matthew. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. And it seemed good to me also, having followed all the things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So let's take a moment. Let's remember who Luke was, the author of this gospel. He's a doctor, right? Meticulous historian and biographer. He's taking the same approach that he has with medicine as to writing down this gospel. And he starts off by saying here that there were other people who wrote things down who were eyewitnesses to the things that Jesus did. He did not see them firsthand, but he heard the gospel and believed in his heart. He didn't have to see it. He believed. He's not trying to take away from the things that John wrote or Matthew wrote down. He's setting out to do it right. He has investigated the evidence. He's collected everything together, and he's put it out in a very organized way. And the reason that he does that, in part, is so that a fellow believer can be certain of his faith. So who is Theophilus? Well, the name Theophilus means lover of God. And this is a name that both Jews and Greeks used, so it's possible that he was given this new name when he came to Christ. And we catch a little bit of a glimpse of his status by the words that Luke uses when he says, most excellent Theophilus. Luke is not calling him my homeboy, right? And Luke is not calling him what Richard Waters often calls me, Pastor Cracker. I probably shouldn't say that. That's going to spread like wildfire, isn't it? But most excellent is how you address someone that's an official or somebody that has a real title, somebody that's higher up. And we don't really know a whole lot about him, but he must have had some kind of rank in the Roman world. And at the very least, he's a dear friend of Luke. Or Luke wouldn't have gone to all this trouble to write everything down. Writing stuff down, this takes a long time to do. And it costs a lot of money just because of the material. Y'all probably didn't hear me. Y'all probably still thinking about Pastor Cracker, right? But seriously, as we read these next couple of verses, I want you to remember that Luke was a Gentile, right? He was not born Jewish. So the next couple of verses that we're going to read, they don't have a whole lot of theological value, but he captures the Jewish lineage. He captures what the priest did in the temple, right? He is doing his utmost best to make sure that he captures everything as accurately as possible. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, right? Herod, real person, in a real time, really historical, proven outside of Scripture. He reigned from 37 to about 4 BC. So the time frame that we're looking at, that Luke's going to be talking about, is probably somewhere from 6 to 7 BC. So a couple of years before Jesus is born. There was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So Abijah, that was one of the heads of a priestly family. And even his wife Elizabeth came from the line of priests, right? All of the priests came from the line of Moses' brother Aaron. And that whole tribe is called the Levites. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So we read here that they were doing the things that God asked them to do. Scripture doesn't say that they're perfect. Scripture says that they were blameless. And the only way that a person can be blameless is to come to God and to be forgiven. And that's a calling that we have on our lives as well. Every time we sin, every time we mess up, we go to God over and over and over. And this is what Elizabeth and Zechariah did. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. So every man who was a descendant of Aaron was automatically made a priest. That meant there was a whole lot of priests. And some scholars put it somewhere between 18,000 and 20,000 priests at this point in history. There was about 24 divisions. And one of the jobs of the priest was to make sure that the incense kept burning in front of the altar of the most holy place. Right, this is inside the temple. And then at the back of the temple, you had the room, the holies of holies. So this incense is right outside the door. This is right outside the very room where the presence of God dwelt. Now, these priests weren't on a rotation, right? They cast lots. So that's kind of like rolling the dice. That's kind of like the highest card wins. Because there were so many priests, right? The odds were not in Zechariah's favor. This would have probably been the only time in his entire life that he would get to do this. This is a very, very big deal to get to do this. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside of the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." Now, have you ever wondered why angels always say, "Don't be afraid"? It's because they're scary. Lots of people were afraid when they saw angels. Just about, well, a large majority of the time they were. So that includes shepherds and a young girl named Mary. J. Vernon McGee puts it like this. He said, "When the supernatural touches the natural, it always creates fear. And sending angels to deliver messages is a great way to get someone's attention." Gabriel says, "For your prayers have been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." All right, so there's a little debate going on scholarly about exactly where Zechariah and Elizabeth and John the Baptist were from. But the wording here describes the vow that the Nazarites often took. So this was a vow that set them apart from others. It dedicated their lives to serving God. And we know that John was set apart for a very special purpose. But it's not the only time that a Nazarite was to be called great. Samson and Samuel both were Nazarites who were set apart by the same vow. And their moms heard the same words about them when they were pregnant. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So this is a little nod to some prophecy that's going on in the book of Malachi. So chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 talks about Elijah is going to come as a forerunner to the day of the Lord. So there's similar wording going on here, because Malachi also promises that Elijah will turn the hearts of the parents toward their kids before the coming of the day of the Lord. So Elijah was the forerunner of the day of the Lord, and John the Baptist was going to be the forerunner to Christ. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How should I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." So let's see. Old couple, barren, can't have any kids. And they're told that they're going to have kids. Does that remind you of any other couple in Scripture? How about Abraham and Sarah? God makes a promise to Abraham and Sarah that although they're elderly and barren, they're going to have a kid. And that through Abraham, the descendants of God's people are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. But here's something neat too. The word Zechariah, the name Zechariah, means the Lord remembers, and the name Elizabeth means his oath. So this married couple together, when you put their names together, it means the Lord remembers his oath. God remembers the promise that he made to Abraham and Sarah. Zechariah is literally standing outside of the room where the very presence of God is. Scripture said that everyone was praying at this time while he's performing his priestly duties. Zechariah was praying too. He's praying for a son, and the angel Gabriel shows up and says, "Hey, God's heard your prayer. He's going to give you a son." And then Zechariah turns around and says, "How am I going to know this is true?" Zechariah is a priest, not just a priest. He's an old priest. He is the one person who should know and remember the promise that God made. Now, Gabriel and Michael are the only two angels that are mentioned by name in Scripture. So the way that Gabriel answers is a big deal. He says three things. He says what his name is. Make no mistake, I am Gabriel, as in there is no other. My first name alone is enough to tell you who I am. But he also says what he does. I stand in the very presence of God. He's calling out that to say that, hey, he's not just some other angel, because it doesn't sound like every angel really gets to do that, does he? Because he's saying that so strong and powerfully. But he also tells Zechariah why he came. God himself, I was in the presence of God, and God said, go to Zechariah and give him some good news that his prayers have been heard and answered. Gabriel is not messing around. And personally, if I were Gabriel, I'd be a little upset with Zechariah too. He really should know better. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen the vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. Right? And of all the things that Gabriel could have done, right? He just, you know, yelled at him. He could have done whatever he wanted to, but he chose to silence him. Why did he do that? Sometimes God takes things away when he punishes people. Go back and you read about Sodom and Gomorrah, some of the evil men there, God made blind. Elizabeth Barrett Browning once said that one who is without faith should be silent. And it looks like the angel Gabriel agreed. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." So back then, if a woman was barren, if a husband and a wife could not have kids, the population, the people, looked on them as cursed, looked on them as if they were being punished for some secret sin that they had done. And in some circles in Judea, it was perfectly acceptable for a husband, if your wife could not have kids, it was okay to divorce her and move on. But Zechariah and Elizabeth stuck it out. They did it together. So this is huge, not for her just to be able to have a son, but to be able to take the stigma off of her. So she's praising the Lord for this. About the same time that this is going on, we read in Matthew chapter 1 that an angel comes to Joseph in a dream. And this is going on while Mary's pregnant, right? And the angel tells Joseph, hey, it's okay to marry her. Joseph believes, and from that moment on, he treats Jesus as his son. And when we did our study earlier in the year on the book of Hebrews, we learned that through Joseph, Jesus has a legal claim to the throne of David, right? The legal claim comes from Joseph. The genetic, biological claim to David's throne comes through Mary's side of the family. And then Father God, through the Holy Spirit, gives Jesus this heavenly claim to the throne. But it's a big deal because the legal claim in those days in the Roman circles, that meant more than a genetic claim. Roman emperors would even adopt sons that were, they thought in their eyes, better than their biological children. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." The word used here, for favored one is the Hebrew word kerioto, which does mean highly favored one, but it also means to make graceful. It means charming. It means lovely, agreeable, likable, that God's going to pursue her with grace. God's going to pursue her with compassion and with favor to honor her with blessings. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." So just a quick note here. The name Jesus is not really the word that is used in Hebrew when we read it in Scripture. The name Jesus is kind of a Romanized version of that. Jesus' name is based like out of the name Joshua. So some people pronounce it Yeshua. But the word, the name means Yahweh saves. So how appropriate that God sends the angel, tells Mary, "Your son is going to be named Yahweh Saves. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary asks the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" She's most likely in her teens, young teens. It did happen that some young girls married as young as 12, but it's more likely that she was somewhere in between 13 and 16, and the guys were closer to 17, 18. But the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I'm a servant of the Lord God. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, by saying that she's the Lord's servant, it's a way of saying, "I'm with you, fellas. I'm in, and I'm thankful to be a part of your plan, God." What a brave thing for a young teenage girl to say. How many of us can stand before God this morning and say, truly, from the bottom of our hearts, "God, you have your way in my heart and in my life"? We're going to see some similarities here. Let's just start here with Zechariah and Mary. Zechariah is startled. Mary's troubled. Zechariah, the angel says, "Don't be afraid." Gabriel tells Mary the same thing. "Don't be afraid. Zechariah, you're to call him John. Mary, you're to call him Jesus." Zechariah, he says, "He will be great in the eyes of the Lord." To Mary, "He will be great." Zechariah, Gabriel says, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. Mary is told by Gabriel that the very Holy Spirit of God will come upon you. Zechariah, Gabriel says, your son will turn people back to God. Gabriel tells Mary, your son will reign. Both ask the question. Zechariah says, how can I be sure? Mary asks, how will this be? The angel gives both of them some kind of proof or explanation. But a big difference here, Zechariah did not believe the words of Gabriel. Mary is told, blessed is she who believes. What we're going to see as we dig deeper into our study is a lot of parallels. And we're going to dig into it in the following Sundays to come, in the weeks to come. But what we're going to see is Sarah, Elizabeth, Hannah, Samson's mom were all barren. None of them could have a child, and they all prayed to have a child. Hannah, Elizabeth, Samson's mom were told that their sons were going to be strong Nazarites, just like this vow that we talked about earlier. Next week, we're going to see a similarity. Mary sings a song. Hannah sings a song. We're also going to see there's another similarity between a priest that should know better, right? You've got Zechariah and you've got Mary, but you also have something similar to Hannah and Eli the priest. But there's one last thing that I want to share with you before the praise team comes up. Mary believed Gabriel. Zechariah did not. And isn't it interesting that this young teenage girl believed when an elderly priest did not? It's the very thing that I want us to remember this Christmas season. Right? It's all about faith. It's all about trust in God, His character, who He is, what He says. In these handful of verses that we've just read, we hadn't even got through chapter 1 of Luke. In these handful of words, God is reminding His people of the promises that He's made. He is saying, I have not forgotten. Now is the time. I'm keeping my promises. You're going to see prophecy fulfilled. I am going to send my son so that everyone who believes in him will have everlasting life. Now, church, it's really easy this time of year for everybody to get caught up, right, in this warm, fuzzy feeling, right? We're not talking about a belief that the world should be better to each other, even if it's just for a little while. What we're really talking about here is faith and trust in God and in the Word of God. Because if you believe this, right, if you truly believe Scripture, if you truly believe that God sent His Son as an innocent little baby boy to grow up, to be the teacher of teachers, to be the Savior of the world, then we have to believe what Scripture also says about Him. There's a first coming, and everything about that first coming of Christ points to the second coming of Christ. We celebrate this time of year. It's great. I love it. But what a great celebration that second coming of Christ is going to be. Not just for a season, but for eternity. So let's pray. Father God, from the bottom of my heart, I thank you for this time of year. It means a lot to me personally. The traditions, the things that we do here at church. Lord, your word means a lot to me. But I always want us as a church to realize how we need to keep our focus on you. It's all about you. In everything that has the potential about not being about you. Lord, squeeze our hearts, redirect our hearts, redirect our minds to the focus on you and Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that you've made for us. You did not have to come to the earth. God could have just said, hey, if you're sorry for your sins, I forgive you. But Jesus, you came to the earth to live like us. You came to the earth to go through the things that we ourselves have been through. You understand us. You understand our needs. You understand our struggles. And the first coming, Lord, is just a small celebration of what's going to happen when you come back. So, Lord, my prayer is that everything that we celebrate this year reminds us of your promises, of your goodness, of your love. Lord, put your love in our hearts and teach us to share it with everybody that we come in contact with. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.